Let human frailty then give way to God's glory, and ever confess itself unequal to the task of unfolding his works of mercy. Let us toil in thought, fail in insight, stumble in utterance. It is good that even our right thoughts about the Lord's majesty should be inadequate. And among all the works of God, which wear out man's wondering contemplation, what so delights and so baffles our mind's gaze as the suffering of the Saviour? The words of the early church father, Leo the Great. Now, if you were here this morning, you'll remember that we're reflecting on some of the things the Bible says about the relationship between Christ's death and our salvation. And as we begin our study tonight, let me just remind you in a few words that there is boundless mystery in God and his works, and therefore boundless mystery in the cross of Calvary, where God in the flesh tasted death to bring us life. The person and the work of Christ are alike sources of endless mystery. And so we should never think that the human mind is going to attain to some all-encompassing rational comprehension of what took place on the cross. The saving work of God's Son shares in the infinite mystery of his person. We see through a glass darkly. But as I said this morning, we're not left in total darkness. In his word, God has given us glimpses into the awesome mystery of Christ's death, various portrayals of the cross and how it bears on our salvation. I compared them to snapshots of a strange unknown landscape taken in the dark by a flash camera. This morning, we approached the mystery by way of the ransom price paid to purchase the liberty of a captive, the commercial picture of the cross. Tonight, we approach the mystery by a different path, the path of sacrifice. The Bible says that Christ's death was an act of sacrifice. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Hebrews 9, 26, now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10, 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Sometimes the Bible presents the same idea with the word offering, which is really just another way of saying sacrifice. In Ephesians 5, 2 there, which I just quoted, Paul says that Christ is an offering and a sacrifice. And so, for example, we then have Hebrews 7, 27. He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. The offering of Christ is the sacrifice of Christ. Now, in considering this snapshot, this picture of the cross as a sacrifice, we need first to rid our minds of misconceptions. The phrase, the sacrifice of Christ, isn't just some vague way of saying that he died for us. Sacrifice has a very specific meaning. This morning, in looking at redemption, we saw that that isn't just a vague way of saying salvation, but has a very definite meaning: to set free from captivity by paying a ransom price. The word salvation covers all the Bible's depictions of the cross, but redemption and sacrifice are two distinct, specific pictures of salvation, each having their own particular meaning. So Christ's sacrifice does not merely mean that he died for us. It's an interpretation of that death. We may be misled by the modern English language in this respect, because we talk about one man sacrificing himself for another, and all we mean is one giving his life for another. Well, that's what sacrifice means in English, but it's not what sacrifice means in the Bible. The biblical meaning is far more detailed and specialized. And if we don't grasp this, we're never going to appreciate what the Bible means in describing Christ's death as a sacrifice. The English language here is no safe guide. So, what does the Bible mean when it says that the cross is a sacrifice? Well, to cut a long story short, the background to this is writ large in the Old Testament. Sacrifice was an essential element in the religion of Israel. When God established Israel's form of worship under Moses, at its heart lay a priesthood that offered sacrifices. Three types of sacrifice were instituted: the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering. Now, it's difficult to define a sacrifice, but the basic idea seems to be giving something to God, surrendering it to him, so that it is entirely out of our hands and now belongs exclusively to him. In fact, we wouldn't go far wrong if we thought of a sacrifice as a gift offered to God. That's why it says in Hebrews 5, verse 1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. What does a priest do? Offers gifts and sacrifices to God. A sacrifice is a kind of gift. And since this gift is for God, it mustn't be some shoddy second-rate thing. The Old Testament insists that all gifts offered to God in sacrifice must be of the highest quality. If you're offering an animal, it mustn't be lame or injured or diseased or clapped out. It must be a choice creature in absolutely perfect health. Now, someone may ask, how exactly were these sacrificial gifts given to God? How did a man part with his gift so that he couldn't reclaim it, but it was now gone forever into God's hands? Well, the Old Testament's answer is by the destruction of the gift. Now, that may seem strange. We do not normally give gifts by destroying them, but that is how sacrifices were given to God. If you were offering a lamb to God in sacrifice, you killed the lamb. By killing it, you were putting it beyond the possibility of ever being reclaimed by you. It was gone from you forever. Its life was now given back to God. So the offering of gifts and sacrifices to God involved their destruction. That signified that they were now out of the offerer's hands for good. No longer mine. Yours and yours alone, O God. Now we should understand that a sacrifice did not necessarily involve the shedding of blood. This is a common misapprehension. In the Old Testament, there were unbloody sacrifices of cereal, flour, and baked cakes, together with oil and frankincense. Some of those unbloody sacrifices are described in Leviticus chapter 2. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so on throughout almost the whole of that chapter. Notice, however, that although there's no shedding of blood here, the grain offering is burned on the altar. It's consumed by fire and destroyed. So we still have that complete giving over to God by the destruction of the gift. There were also drink offerings in which wine was poured out. The morning and evening sacrifice always included a drink offering. The morning sacrifice is described in Numbers 28. And in verse 7 we read, and its drink offering shall be 4 pints for each lamb. In the holy place, you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. But notice again, by pouring out the wine, the offerer was putting it forever beyond his own power. He could not drink it. So again, in effect, we have that complete giving over to God by the destruction of the gift. Other sacrifices, however, did involve the shedding of blood. The blood of a lamb, a goat, a bull, and so on. The greatest of these blood sacrifices was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur in Hebrew, which only happened once a year. Let us look at it, because it will give us some idea of what the blood sacrifices were like. So then, on the Day of Atonement, Israel's high priest first sacrificed a bull for the sins of the priests, and then entered the Holy of Holies, where he sprinkled some of the blood. This was the only time anyone was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, that is, the inner sanctum of the temple in Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant was situated. The Ark was seen as the very throne of God, the dwelling place of his glory. Next, the high priest sacrificed a goat for the sins of the whole nation. The blood of the goat was then also taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled there. Then the high priest took another goat, laid his hands on its head, and confessed the sins of the nation. This goat was not a sacrifice and was not killed, but was driven out into the desert bearing the sins of Israel. Finally, the carcasses of the sacrificed bull and goat were taken outside the city of Jerusalem and burned. So in this way, atonement was made for all the sins of Israel once a year. The killing of the sacrificial animals, the bull and the goat, once again illustrates the principle of a complete giving over to God by destroying the gift. What then was the object, the conception, the purpose behind these sacrifices? Well, it all has to do with a particular way of looking at sin. Particular way of looking at sin. Sin is seen in various ways in the Old Testament. But as far as sacrifice is concerned, sin is viewed as uncleanness. Uncleanness. It's a defilement, a pollution, a kind of filth. The sinner becomes unclean, and as a result, he cannot draw near to God, cannot enter his holy presence. God's holiness means that he is pure, clean, if you like, uncontaminated and undefiled by sin. And God's dwelling place, heaven, is also therefore pure. There's a spotless and perfect spiritual hygiene in heaven. Nothing unclean is ever allowed to enter there. It would befoul heaven's pure atmosphere. How then can an unclean sinner draw near to a holy God? How can he enter God's holy presence? Before he can do this, the uncleanness of his sin has to be purged away. He must be cleansed of the filth of sin. And that was the purpose of sacrifice in the Old Testament, to cleanse away sin's defilement, to purify and sanctify the sinner so that he could draw near to God, enter his holy presence, and live in the sphere of his blessing. Let me briefly draw your attention to a few Old Testament verses that make this connection between sacrifice and the purging of sin's uncleanness. So we have Leviticus 12 and verse 8. The priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Leviticus 16, 16. He shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Leviticus 16:30. On that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Numbers 8:21. Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. We find the same language in that great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The mention of hyssop there shows that King David has in mind the sacrificial system of Old Testament Israel. Because hyssop, which is an aromatic plant related to thyme, was used in ceremonies of cleansing. Leviticus 14, verse 4. The priest shall command them to take, for the one who is to be cleansed, two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. So then, sin is uncleanness. It makes the sinner unfit to appear in the presence of a pure and holy God. But God himself provides a way that the unclean sinner can be cleansed of sin's impurity. The Holy One establishes sacrifice as the means whereby sinners can approach him. If you will offer me the gifts and sacrifices of my choosing, giving them over wholly to me by destroying them, then by that sacrifice your sin will be cleansed. The sacrifice will purify you. Thus made clean by sacrifice, you, the sinner, can now draw close to me and enter into my holy presence. Well, the New Testament takes all of this and applies it to the death of Christ. The death of God's Son, it says, is the perfect sacrifice that purifies us from the uncleanness of sin, so that sinners like us can come into the holy presence of God and enjoy communion with him. Now, I've already quoted several New Testament verses that describe Christ's death as a sacrifice. Are there any verses that say his death cleanses or purifies us? Because if there are, then those verses too are making use of the Old Testament rituals of sacrifice and their cleansing power in order to portray Christ's death. Well, there are indeed verses that attribute cleansing, purifying efficacy to Christ's death. Ephesians 5, verse 25 following. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Hebrews 9, verse 13 following. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to worship the living God? 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, the background to those verses is sacrifice. It was sacrifice in the religion of Israel that cleansed away the defilement of sin. So when the New Testament says that Christ's death, Christ's blood, cleanses us from sin, then the cross is being depicted as a sacrifice. Sometimes neither sacrifice nor cleansing are explicitly mentioned, and yet the thought is there. What about John chapter 1, verse 29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, where in the Old Testament could a lamb take away sin except in sacrifice? Now, when the cross is pictured as a sacrifice, clearly it corresponds most closely to the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament rather than to the bloodless ones like the grain offering. The shedding of Christ's blood matches up with the shedding of a sacrificial animal's blood. One reason for this correspondence is surely this, that a sacrifice, as we've seen, cleanses from sin, and that whole image of cleansing squares very vividly with the shedding of blood. Cleansing makes us think of water, does it not? We cleanse ourselves with water. Well, water is a liquid that flows and gushes, And when animal or human flesh is broken in sacrifice, blood flows and gushes. So the cleansing power of sacrifice goes together very suitably with the shedding of blood. Water cleanses the filth of the body. The blood of sacrifice cleanses the filth of sin. So all of those blood sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing forward to the cross of Christ. They were signs of a sacrifice yet to be made. That true and perfect sacrifice is Jesus Christ's death, the shedding of his blood. So here's what the New Testament is saying to us. All those truths contained in the ceremonies of the Old Testament correspond to a spiritual reality. Sin really does defile, not just ceremonially, but in a spiritual sense. It makes us spiritually unclean before God. And that really does prevent us drawing near to him, because he is morally and spiritually pure. Our uncleanness of heart and mind keeps us at a distance from God. We cannot enter his holy presence or live in communion with him until this foul taint of sin is purged out of us. How is it to be purged? By sacrifice. Just as it was in the Old Testament, sacrifice alone has the power to cleanse away the pollution of sin and so bring us to God. Where is the sacrifice that cleanses us spiritually and brings us to God? It is the cross of Christ. The Son of God dying for sinners is a sacrifice. On Calvary, Jesus Christ gives himself to his heavenly Father. He pours out his life to him. As the grain offerings were consumed by fire on the altar, as drink offerings were poured out into the earth, as sacrificial animals were slain so that the offerer could own these things no longer, likewise, Jesus Christ on the cross relinquished his life into the hands of his God and Father. He gave himself up like a grain offering on the fiery altar. He poured himself out like a drink offering in the holy place. He shed forth his lifeblood like a lamb led to the slaughter. This was Christ's gift to his heavenly Father, a life surrendered, a life of the highest quality. Not mine, O Father, but yours. I yield up my precious life entirely to you in death. That was the true sacrifice. And sacrifice has cleansing power. By the self-offering of Jesus Christ on Calvary, a fountain of cleansing was opened up, washing away the filth of sin, purifying sinners, and so enabling us to draw near to God, that we may live in the life-giving atmosphere of his holy presence. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanses our consciences from dead works so that we may worship the living God. Now, someone may say, but why was it necessary that Christ should die as a sacrifice if God had already given that sacrificial system to Israel in the Old Testament? Why were those Old Testament sacrifices not sufficient? Well, they were not sufficient for a very simple reason, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 10, verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices, even on the great day of atonement, could not truly cleanse or purify the soul or enable a sinful man or woman to stand in the holy presence of God. The Old Testament sacrifices were not real sacrifices, but symbolic sacrifices. The Old Testament Day of Atonement wasn't a real Day of Atonement for sin, but a symbolic Day of Atonement. The reality was yet to come. The symbols foretold that future reality. The sacrifices of the old covenant were like parables or prophecies pointing forward to the true sacrifice the Son of God was to make. And that is why those sacrifices, the grain offerings, the drink offerings, the slaying of lambs and goats and bulls, were not sufficient. They were only ever intended to be signposts pointing the way to the one real sacrifice, the death of Jesus the Messiah, God's only begotten Son. His sacrifice alone, his complete self-surrender of his perfect life to God in death, has the power to purge the soul of sin and draw the sinner to God in blessed communion. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Now, one last question as we begin to draw to a conclusion here. Somebody may say, but there's still one thing you haven't explained. Why does sacrifice, this offering of a gift to God by destroying the gift, as that was then fulfilled in the death of Christ, why does that have the power to cleanse away sin? Why should sacrifice have purifying energy? Now, my answer is, I don't know. And I don't need to know. All I see is the great fact. It stands here in God's revelation, and it's verified in the experience of the saved. Sacrifice is a fountain of cleansing power. If we attempt to probe deeper and explain the efficacy of sacrifice to the satisfaction of our intellect, we'll just end up taking our eyes off sacrifice altogether and looking instead at one of the Bible's other depictions of the cross. But if we keep our gaze fixed on the cross as a sacrifice and see it as a sacrifice and treat sacrifice on its own terms and interpret it in its own light, we will, I think, be forced to bow before an ultimate mystery. Spurgeon speaks of the great mystery of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and again, the naked beauty of his mysterious sacrifice. There is holy mystery here. Sacrifice has cleansing power. It simply does. That's the way things are in God's universe. It's one of the strange, deep, awe-inspiring laws of creation. And if we can't intellectually explain it any further, well then, 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass, darkly. He who cannot bow to mystery, you know, cannot be a Christian at all. We worship an incomprehensible God. Physical reality is amenable to scientific analysis. Spiritual reality is not. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. But why should we complain? Why complain if we can't have some perfect intellectual understanding? What you and I need is the cleansing of our sins. Sin has contaminated you. It has defiled your soul. And unless you're cleansed, you cannot have fellowship with God. And without that fellowship, you must die eternally. You must pass out of this fleeting life, out into the darkness forever. What is it that can purify you of your sins? Sacrifice, only sacrifice. And so, the only really pertinent question is this. Is there a sacrifice that will purge away my sins, make me clean, and enable me to draw near to God and not die, but live forever in his presence. And the Bible says yes, there is such a sacrifice. It is the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son. No sacrifice of your own can take away your sins, but the precious life of the only begotten Son of God, surrendered to his Father in death, is the true, the perfect, the effective sacrifice for sins. See how all three persons of the Trinity conspire to make this sacrifice. The Father provides the Son to be the sacrifice. The Son offers himself to the Father as the sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit is the power by which the Son offers the sacrifice. Hebrews 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to worship the living God? You see how all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned in that verse. Could there be any greater, could there be any more perfect sacrifice than this, ordained and enacted by the whole Trinity for your salvation? Could there be anything greater? We need to be cleansed from our sins. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can cleanse us. And it becomes effectual for us through faith. Accept Christ as your sacrifice, and the purifying power of his cross will flow upon you and wash away your sin and bring you into the life-giving presence of God. Now, there's a whole lot more that I could say about sacrifice. But in the words of Hebrews 11:32, time would fail me to tell of all these things. One thing alone really matters tonight, and here it is. Never let it be said of you, when you die and stand before God, that he in Jesus Christ had made a sacrifice more than sufficient to cleanse you of your sins and bring you safe into heaven, but you would not avail yourself of it. You couldn't be bothered to trust in what Christ had done. And so by neglect, you're now lost for eternity in darkness and death. Don't just listen to the sermon. Accept the sacrifice. Then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you of all sin, and then you'll be among those of whom this is said. These are they which have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Now, will that describe you? May God grant it to each one of us. Amen.